Today we've been considering the idea of peace. We all long for peace, for ease, comfort and prosperity. We want to be at rest, knowing mental peace, physical peace, national peace, spiritual peace. Sometimes we might sacrifice one of those pieces for another. I know that I will feel mentally better if I go for a run, so I forego physical peace now for the mental peace I'll find by doing that. If we're strongly motivated about a political issue, we've got no peace within, then we might forego national peace in our land in order to know mental peace, standing up for a cause, even if it's arduous, in order to have a greater sense of purpose and fulfillment. You might dislike the tensions in your workplace and find it gives you mental distress, but you forsake some mental peace for the sake of earning enough money for your family. Often, various choices trade one peace off against another. This morning, as we used as a text, those words from John 14, verse 27, Jesus saying, "Peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you, not as the world gives do I give to you. Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid." We were trying to consider this morning the peace that this world gives. And we don't deny the reality that this world does give a measure of peace. That peace that the world gives, it's temporary. It's not given directly from God, but it does exist. Worldly pleasures that bring peace may involve direct sin. Perhaps someone whose conscience is so numb that they have peace about whatever sinful action it is they do. Worldly pleasures might actually take the genuine gifts of God and even use them in themselves rightly, but enjoy them without thought for the ultimate giver of those gifts. There are many in the world who find joy in a happy marriage, delight in the gift of children, satisfaction in a good work-life balance and so on. But all of those things done without a recognition of the one who has sovereignly provided them, well, even those moral blessings are a form of idolatry. For the Christian, this world is not a place to find peace. The Christian is in a position of conflict, of trial, of tribulation, of patient submission to the will of God in the face of the prince of this world. And yet in verse 27 of our reading, and in numerous other places, we read about peace for the Christian. Jesus here giving peace to the disciples. Not only here, but throughout the New Testament, you get that kind of message. In every letter that we know to be by Paul in the New Testament, he greets the reader or readers with grace and peace from Father and Son. Not only is Paul declaring that these people, these Christians who receive these letters are recipients of grace and peace, he's also expressing a desire that the readers of his letters would appreciate and have an experience for themselves of that grace and peace that is theirs by right. So I want us to look primarily at John 14, although touching on a little bit in John 13 as well. And I want really to spend a long time getting to verse 27 to understand what Jesus is saying, the nature of the peace that's given. There's a few things to consider. Is the peace that Jesus gives something for all of his followers everywhere? Because he's only here at this point directly speaking to the 11 in the upper room. Because there are aspects of this chapter that are only for the 11. In verse 9, he talks to Philip about Philip literally seeing Jesus. Well, that doesn't apply to us directly in that sense. In verse 26, where Jesus is speaking about the coming Holy Spirit, he says that the Spirit will remind them of all the things he said to them. And literally, that's only for the 11. So let's not immediately say, "Oh, I like verse 27, it sounds nice, I'm going to claim that for myself." Let's try and understand it in its context. The context of the chapter. It's just after Judas Iscariot has left. The betrayer has left the followers, the true followers, or the false follower has left the true followers of Christ. He's gone out into the darkness of night. And as his heart himself is now clearly filled with the powers of darkness. And with Judas gone, Jesus speaks very tenderly and intimately to the 11 who are left. He's repeatedly spoken of being with them only a little while longer. But now when he uses that phrase in John 13:33, there's literally only a few hours left. if this is midnight, he's going to be arrested in 2 or 3 hours. There's very little time left before he will be taken from his disciples. In a very short time, he's going to be in great distress in Gethsemane. As he cries out in agony to his father, those closest friends he's brought with him for support succumb to sleep, and Christ is left friendless in the garden. And then comes the arrest, with the kiss of betrayal from a trusted companion. There will be the 6 short trials before the Sanhedrin, before the Pilate, Herod and so on. There will be the denials of Peter, with those strong oaths that he never met Jesus, he had nothing to do with him. There will be the abuse that Jesus faces, physical and mental. There will be the travesty of injustice when one who has demonstrated his deity is condemned for claiming to be God. There will be the lashing, the beating, the mockery, the scorn, the spitting, the ripping out of the beard, the stripping bare, the slow limp to Golgotha. There will be the nails in the hands and feet, the bright and fierce morning sun. There will be the associations with criminals, even the very criminals who were being executed with him, mocking him. He'll see the tears of his mother. He'll be aware of the sadness of John. And there will be the stinking, fetid mass of sin that he will cling to himself. He, the very pure and spotless one, being made sin in the place of all of his people. There will be the weight of the sins of the world. There will be the forsakenness of his own father, the one whom he has been one with from all eternity. There will be the anguish of hellish condemnation. There will be the finality of death. And yet in John 14, when Jesus is looking ahead and seeing what lies ahead in the next 15 hours, what is the tone? Self-pity? Telling people that they really should put their troubles in perspective? The main tone that comes out from John 14 is comfort. As he's beginning to deal, as it were, with the sin of the 11 in front of him, and also with the sin of a countless multitude, the tender heart of Jesus speaks words of overwhelming comfort. Though they're going to all abandon him, though Peter is going to deny him, and he's already told them this is what they will do, he still wants them to know comfort in those dark hours. And though the words of comfort he speaks will fail them to a large extent in the next few hours, he must still tell them of the peace that is theirs, the prosperity that he is purchasing for them. John 14 is a chapter of peace to the perplexed, comfort to those in confusion, assurance to those in anguish. From the questions raised in chapter 14 by Thomas and Philip and Judas, not Iscariot, you see that the 11 don't understand much of what Jesus is saying. But he tells them these things that they might understand a little bit more, and that with hindsight they might understand much more. John 14 is a precious chapter. It's very, very Trinitarian in its content. I wish I understood it more, but I want to share that which I do understand tonight. So when we come to verse 27 of John 14, peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you, not as the world gives do I give to you, let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid. It's not a random standalone verse. It's an integral part of a chapter of comfort. To weak, struggling and confused believers, Jesus is speaking words of peace. He must depart from them for a while. Though his absence will hurt them, his ongoing presence would be so much worse. In his departure, he is fulfilling the very purpose for which he came, of purchasing redemption. He must go to fulfill his Father's commands. In his departing from them, he glorifies the Father, and the Father brings glory to him. He's going to an abode that the disciples are not yet ready to see, and an abode that's not yet ready for the disciples, an abode that must be made fit for the disciples in the state in which they will enter glory. In his departing, Christ brings about redemption. Yet, even more than this, he's not only going that he might deal with all of the guilt of all of his followers and all of the world, he is also getting a place ready for them, his Father's house, filled with dwelling places, mansions for all those who are his. The fact that they are distinct dwelling places, it implies there's as it were, a named seat as it, for every single one who are his. It's not a limited number on a first-come, first-served basis, but there's an assurance that there is room for all those who are his. He tells the disciples that they know the way. Well, how can we know the way? Asks Thomas. We don't know where you're going. If I don't know where you're going, I can't know the road you took to get there. So if we don't know where you're going, how can we know the way, says Thomas. Jesus says, well, look, although you don't know the destination in detail as to where I'm going, says Christ, you know the way because Christ says, you know me, and I am the way. In his going, he is making a way. He is being the way. Those who know him, they know the way because he is the way, and so they know they will go to be with him. And to be with him is to be with the Father. And yet as Christ is leaving them now for the cross, and though he's going to be seen again by them for a short while, he promises that he will not leave them alone, like struggling orphans, until their final arrival in glory. As he has been their friend and their helper, he promises to send another, one who is his equivalent, one who is as divine as he himself is. This helper will physically abide with them forever, even when Christ himself is physically absent. The Spirit of God, who is holy as he is God, will be with the people of God. And though they're losing the physical presence of Christ, they will gain the physical presence of the Holy Spirit, so they will remain with the very presence of God to comfort them and help them. Now God is dwelling with them in verse 17 of chapter 14. Jesus says, he dwells with you. Now God is dwelling with them because Christ is present. But when the Spirit comes, God will be in you. God will dwell in them from the day of Pentecost onwards. And in verse 19, the confidence of the resurrection is given. Though the confused and despairing disciples face 3 days of hiding, there's a glorious Sunday morning of resurrection victory, certain resurrection victory. It's just out of sight at the moment. They've got this agonizing, terrible weekend to get through, but it's coming. It's on its way for an event that will shatter history in two, fulfill thousands of years of prophecy, vindicate the claims of Christ, destroy death and hell for the believer, and be a cause of eternal praise in heaven. In verse 23 onwards, Christ speaks of the reality of the life of those who have the Spirit of God. If anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him. Signs of what the believer looks like. He who does not love me does not keep my words. And the word which you hear is not mine, but the Father who sent me. These things I have spoken to you while being present with you. These are the words of comfort and consolation that Christ gives that lead on to verse 27. Because Christ is giving of his Spirit, and his Spirit is not only for these 11. His Spirit is poured out upon every single believer. From the day of Pentecost, the Spirit has been at work in the Church of Christ, so that the Church are not left to themselves on their own, but rather Christ is at work by his Spirit in mighty power. And so the Spirit remains in the Church, and if the Spirit is at work in us, if he is with us, then Christ is with us, and I think we can take these words of comfort to ourselves. Is this peace for you? Well, there are two ways of considering the peace of Christ. One thing is this. As Paul writes to the Romans in Romans chapter 5, he says, therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. That is a certainty for every believer. Everyone who has come to Christ in all of their brokenness and need and sinfulness, who has seen in the Saviour on the tree, the friend of sinners, the one who has dealt with the guilt of the sins of the world, who has trusted in him, not, trusted in him and trusted in themselves, but trusted entirely in Christ, fully in Christ, only in Christ. If that is true of you, justified by faith, you have peace with God. The God who is King, the God who is the maker of the whole universe, the God who is the God of holiness and perfection, who sees everything, every sin, every wrongdoing, who knows the darkness of your heart far more than you know it yourself. That God, you are at peace with him through faith in Jesus Christ. Can you claim that for yourself? If not, turn from your sin. Flee to Christ. Run to him. Cry out to him that he might be your Savior. That he might be your Savior from first to last, to the uttermost. But in addition to this peace with God, the believer also is entitled to a knowledge of peace from God. One of the most wonderful verses, perhaps, about the peace of God that is ours is in Philippians chapter 4. Philippians 4 verse 7, Paul writes to the believers in Philippi, "The peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus." And those words, wouldn't it be wonderful if we could claim them for ourselves? A knowledge, not just of peace with God, an objective truth that means I have no fear of death, that hell is closed to me, and I have a confidence in life, not based in myself, but based in the promises of an unfailing God. But would it not be wonderful to know a sense of that peace now? Because we are emotional creatures, and we have our ups and we have our downs, but Paul says to these believers, the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. Is that also the peace of which Christ is speaking in John chapter 14? Well, certainly in the reference in Philippians, Paul is writing to Christians. He writes, he says, to the saints in Christ Jesus who are in Philippi, the holy ones, the sacred ones, the blameless ones, the ones who have been made that way not through their own labours and works or from some canonization from some Romish church, but because God has declared them righteous, because God has given them every spiritual blessing in Christ Jesus, purchased at the cross. And when Paul writes to the Philippians, words that every Christian can look at and see for themselves, he says, "The peace of God which surpasses all understanding will guard your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus." Not only peace with God, but the peace of God comes to us through Christ. Undeserved blessing obtained for us in Christ, accessed only by him. But a peace that is in addition to our peace with God. A knowledge of the peace of God. The kind favour of God towards us in our situation. Not only objective, I know whom I have believed and am persuaded that he is able to keep that which I have committed unto him until that day. But a knowledge of the peace of God now in my situation. Something tangible. But in times of difficulty or distress, it's for us. It aids us. It keeps our hearts and our minds. It garrisons them. It protects them. It stops them being overwhelmed. Our hearts, when our emotions are running riot and we seem overwhelmed by stress, there is a promise here of our heart being guarded. Our minds, when our imaginations are working overtime and we're thinking through every possible thing and there's all kinds of unwanted distractions and thoughts coming in. And Paul says there's a peace of God that is available for the Christian. It's something beyond our understanding, so that if you're in a, it's more than you can comprehend. It's not that it's nonsensical, but it's something that you can't really explain. It's that peace that blesses Paul. That's how he can write words of comfort and encouragement from his prison cell to the church in Philippi. He goes on to write, towards the end of the chapter, "Not that I speak in regard to need, for I've learned in whatever state I am to be content. I know how to be abased, and I know how to abound. Everywhere and in all things I've learned both to be full and to be hungry, both to abound and to suffer need. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me." But how can I know this? Is this peace of God something that every Christian can expect? Is there anything I can do in my situation to seek to know more of it? Well, it's a gift of God, and so it's according to his sovereign will, and we don't always know that subjective peace. We do know times of difficulty and darkness where God wants us to walk by faith, not by sight, not according to all of our feelings. So it is something subject to the sovereignty of God. But when Paul is writing to the Philippians, he says, "And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus." It follows on from something. It follows on from the previous verse where Paul has said, "Be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God." It follows on from Paul saying, in your situation, when you have anxiety, when you have need, present your request to God, come to him, lean on him, cry out to him, call to him. Now you might say, well, God knows my situation. He knows my need. He knows my financial state. He knows the difficulty in my family. He knows the health problem that is coming up again and again. He knows the difficulty in the workplace. He knows the mental anguish I am facing. But Paul says, well, don't be anxious. That's easier said than done, isn't it? But in everything, with prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, bring your requests to God. Make them known to him, even though he knows them already. Declare these things to him. Bring them before him. We're not doing it for his sake, are we? Because he already knows. In that sense, we're doing it for our sake. Rather than being full of cares and anxiety, we're to ask as we come into God's presence about everything. What do we ask? Do we ask that God would make all the problems go away? That he'd make everything nice? That we'd have the same prosperity as the world? That we'd have riches and comfort in all our situations? We might ask that. But God, who is a loving Father, who desires that we would grow up not as spoilt children, but as faithful and obedient ones, will not give us every prosperity and every comfort that we might ask him for. But he will give us what is best for us. And oftentimes, he will give us the things for which we ask because we asked. So that we'll, rather than just receiving the gift, having asked and he gives us that gift, it's because we see a clear reminder that we have a Father in heaven who cares for us. And perhaps sometimes we ask for something and we ask and he restrains it because he desires that we would not have that thing because there is something better he has in store for us. Sometimes people with an interest in religion ask me about my praying. Those who are looking for an explanation of what Christians do when they pray. They're trying to put it in the same context as world religions. And yet, true Christian prayer is strikingly different to world religions. We might have books of prayer, but we don't need books of prayer. The Muslim has his set time of prayer. The Catholic has their days of feasting and fasting. And many faiths will have books of prayers just to be recited. And so the Buddhist can pray by reciting a set text, or he can get a drum with those words inscribed on it and just spin the drum. That counts the same. But the Christian, the one who knows God as Father, the one who has peace with God, an objective position in relationship with God, is living in an ongoing relationship with God. They're aware of him in the secular as well as the sacred. And so for the Christian, the idea of praying being limited only to a particular place or a particular form or with particular words, well, that is alien to the Christian. The God who sees my heart at all times, he knows my needs and my concerns. Without having to express my heart in specific words to him, I can look to him in every situation. But it is good for us to speak specifically to him, to enunciate what we need, what we desire to happen, rather than just a general feeling of, oh, God, I'm in trouble, help me, saying, this is my situation, and as I understand it, this is what I think would be best, and this is what I want to see happen. And we submit these things to the will of God, and we ask that we might see demonstrated the glory of God. Without specific prayer, we can fall into a mystical sense that is, a religious sense that's more mystical than real. But if we only have set prayers, well, we can lose the relationship to focus on the formality. Don't be full of cares, says Paul. Present these things to God. And it's easier said than done to not be anxious, not be overwhelmed by our cares, but Paul gives us practical ways of seeking to deal with our anxieties and cares by taking those cares and turning them into prayers. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. And you might say, well, what kind of things am I to bring in my prayers? The big things. The unsaved spouse. The sick child. The aging parent. Well, what about those silly things that I could never tell anyone about? Those weird little obsessions. The way that neighbour looks at me and it just, oh, it really gets me. I can't bring that in prayer. That's a silly little thing. That awkward situation in church, I can't present that in prayer, can I? That funny habit I have at work that just distracts me when I come to pray, just these little things. My friend, if it's a care, if it's an anxiety, bring it to God in prayer. Because he's a father who loves his children, who desires what is best for us. His son, Jesus Christ, as he looks ahead to the anguish of the cross and everything that lies ahead for him, still has a heart of comfort and consolation for those 11 disciples who will be left behind. Bring all things to God in prayer. And in so doing, our moderation, our gentleness will be known to all, that because the Lord is at hand. He's close to us. He's close to hear our prayers and our concerns. He's close that he might pour out his peace upon us in ways where we don't even understand what's going on, where perhaps we're going through times of unexpected difficulty and darkness, and suddenly there's a peace that comes to us that is not comprehensible, is not explainable, but suddenly we know something of the subjective peace of God in our situation. Philippians 4 is a wonderful chapter. It speaks of this peace of God, and Philippians 4 begins with a difficulty of interpersonal conflict in a church. Two people who've worked together with Paul for a time, and now they're disagreeing. And so Paul is saying, rejoice, praise God, think on him, be wise, be moderate in your dealing. Remember, God is close. Have a right perspective about the things of God. Don't be overwhelmed by your cares and concerns. Bring them to God in prayer, and the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard, garrison, keep secure your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. So when Christ speaks to the 11, when he promises them peace, it's a peace I think that every one of us can look to and know something of for ourselves. Peace I leave with you, he says. My peace I give to you. Not as the world gives do I give to you. Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid. And he speaks to those who are troubled and afraid and who can't grasp everything he's saying. And he doesn't speak words of condemnation that says, you've not listened to this word, therefore there's no peace for you in the future. He speaks to them in their situation, and as they learn to understand and develop and see things outworked, they grow in their knowledge of what Christ has given them. He doesn't give the way the world gives. You can have this peace, but it'll cost you. You must compromise. You must become more like us. You must be accepted by us and turn your back on these things. Rather, the peace that Christ gives, an eternal peace, a pure peace, a good peace, a peace of conscience, a peace with God, a peace with the people of God, a peace from God, a knowledge of the peace of God in our lives. And it's all purchased through the shed blood of Jesus. Let us consider as we see those around us, struggling and confused and in darkness. And it's so easy to see our problems and neglect theirs. But let us seek to speak words of comfort to others, even when we're going through difficulty. Let us especially seek to lean on God and cry out to him in the darkest of situations, in the most mundane of situations that you can't share with another Christian because they'd think, well, I'm so weird for this little thing bothering me. Christ wants you to know peace. He died that you might know, that you might have peace with God. He will give you a subjective peace insofar as it's good for you. And when he withholds that, it is because he loves you and he wants you to grow in grace and wisdom, in faith and service. Let's pray. Glorious Triune God, Father, Son, and Spirit, God of glory, holiness, mercy and love, God of peace, we praise thee for the peace that resides eternally within the midst of the Godhead, a God who is ever blessed at peace in himself, a God whose purpose for peace is such that though this world falls, and though all humanity falls in our first parents, and though all the universe is cursed as a result of their first sin, it was always in the divine plan to bring restoration, blessing, quietness, rest, prosperity, and peace in the Lord Jesus Christ, through the Lord Jesus Christ, by the Lord Jesus Christ, for the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. Father, may we know more of thy peace in our hearts and lives. Not the peace of an easy situation, but Father, give us a greater assurance of our standing before thee, that we have peace with God, that in every situation, times of light or darkness, we might know the peace of God, manifested in our hearts and minds, insofar as it's good for us. May the peace of God be seen amongst us. Lord, may we be a people who do not bear grudges, who do not keep accounts of the way others have wronged us, but rather seek to bring all things to God in prayer and supplication. Father, may the peace of thy people be a testimony to this world, not a mindless, cultish, bland smile, but a settled peace and assurance that in every situation we can continue to trust, we can continue to obey, we can continue to love, and we can continue to serve. Father, please, in all of our deficiencies and weakness, make up these things. We thank thee, Lord Jesus Christ, for dying on the cross, that we might have peace. We thank thee for bearing our anguish, our sin, our suffering, that a glorious and eternal peace might be purchased for us and given to us. We thank thee, Holy Spirit, for being with us and in us. And Holy Spirit, we ask that we may know thy peace. And Spirit, when we are backsliding, when we are sinning, when we are going astray, take the peace of God from us. Discomfort our souls. Afflict us, that we might have tender consciences that quickly repent and come closer to Christ and taste once again the glory of sins forgiven at the cross. And so, Triune God, Father, Son, and Spirit, may we know thy presence with us and in us and amongst us. May we see the peace of God grow in our land, in a land of division and difficulty. May peace be found not from wise politicians or clever charities or great moral movements, but in the Church of Christ. May broken and wounded sinners speak peace to a dark and divided nation, for the glory of Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. Let's close our day together by singing hymn number 78. Saviour.